Ladies and gentlemen, let me welcome you to another session of our Friday Forum. Let us begin with prayer. Our Father, we bow before you and worship you as the Lord. And we praise you that you are a God who has acted in history. And we pray that you will act in our lives in this hour, that we might be instruments of your purpose in the days that lie ahead. For Jesus' sake, amen. It is my distinct honor and privilege to present to you today Rabbi Michael J. Cook. Rabbi Cook lived in New York City most of his life and has lived in Cincinnati for the past 3 years. He did his undergraduate work at a Quaker institution, Haverford College, that's outside Philadelphia, graduating in 1964. He then studied from 1964 to 65 at the Hebrew University at Jerusalem. He then pursued seminary studies at the Hebrew Union College in New York City and was ordained as a rabbi in 1970. He is currently undertaking as a doctoral candidate at Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, his field being early Christian history and its Jewish context. He is married and has 2 children. It is my pleasure to present him to you now to speak on the topic, A Jewish Perspective on the New Testament. After he has spoken for approximately 35 minutes, the floor will be open for your questions and for your response. Rabbi Michael Cook.
I told Bill how long I was going to speak, but he wasn't supposed to say that. Now if I run over, I'll have to cut out the last few sentences. Friends, I was very pleased to receive your invitation to address you this morning. My topic, as Mr. Abraham has informed you, is a Jewish perspective on the New Testament, which is the topic that Bill requested me to speak on, more or less. At least one word is missing from this title, and this is the word describing the discipline of the perspective being taken. We're Jewish scholars on the New Testament, basically theologians. My remarks this morning would not simply be a Jewish perspective on the New Testament, but rather a Jewish theologian's perspective on the New Testament. Actually, however, Jewish scholars on the New Testament are primarily historians, and they therefore use the perspective of the historian. There no doubt are theological dimensions, I would suppose, to my remarks this morning. But in order to offer you a representative Jewish perspective on the New Testament, what I am presenting you with this morning is largely a Jewish historian's perspective on the New Testament. I suppose that many of you have never before heard a Jew speak about the New Testament, and perhaps you have wondered what he might say. I suppose it's also possible that many of you haven't given it much thought. I don't want you to feel alone in this regard, because most Jews share these very same kinds of feelings. For Jews themselves have rarely heard any Jew talk about the New Testament. And by and large, Jews don't discuss the New Testament because they're not very familiar with it. So in essence, while there definitely is a Jewish perspective on the New Testament, and I'm trying to convey that to you today, few Jews know what the Jewish perspective is. I personally lament this situation, which explains why I'm studying what I'm studying. One of my aims is hopefully to teach the New Testament to Jews someday, to expand the Jewish awareness as to what the New Testament says and why it says what it says, how it came to be written, and what the New Testament has to say in terms of its implications for Jewish history. I feel this is extremely important for Jews, but this is going to take a long time to implement. I would also like to feel that perhaps Christians could also benefit from understanding the Jewish point of view on the New Testament. Quite obviously, you are going to find parts of the Jewish approach unacceptable, but I nevertheless feel gratified that you've offered me the invitation to come and to speak specifically on this topic. Surely, I feel we all sense the need for understanding amongst all peoples of the world as a means of attaining an enriched life for everybody. Please be assured that my concern is simply to express my own views, since this has been your request, and then to share your views as I request. And to this end, I hope that my comments will interest you this morning, and perhaps at the end of the hour, there will be time for questions, which I welcome. Let me begin by saying that I feel that a Jewish historian is a valuable consultant for the student of the New Testament. The truth is that, unfortunately, in my judgment, Jewish historians have been very rarely consulted by the student of the New Testament. And the reason why this has been the case is rather easy to determine. A Jew's judgment on the Old Testament is regarded as more acceptable than on the New Testament, at least this is a common feeling. Since the Old Testament underpins Judaism as a whole, one would like to feel that at least Jews understand it well. But the feeling is often expressed that only a Christian can fully grasp the essence of the New Testament and its relation to the Old Testament, since only the Christian and not the Jew accepts both testaments as authoritative scripture. And thus, while Jewish scholars have not often been consulted on the New Testament, it has happened, nevertheless, that over the last century, Jews have begun to take a serious interest in it on their own. At least some few Jews have. And their approach has been mainly from the historical perspective, as I've already mentioned. Why should Jewish scholars have such a serious interest in the New Testament, and why should they feel that they, of all people, should be consulted even by Christian scholars in this area? Jewish scholars have a great interest, very broadly, in the New Testament because of many reasons, which we're going to go into, and they feel that they should be consulted because, mainly, the Hebrew and the Aramaic literature of the ancient rabbis contains information of which Jews are primarily and Christians somewhat more remotely aware. In the first place, Jesus and his early followers were all Jews, and this is one reason why Jews today who are interested in the New Testament have that reason for being so. Jesus and his followers all spoke Aramaic, if not also Hebrew, and these are the languages which are usually more within the familiarity of Jewish scholars than Christian scholars. Paul regards himself as having once been a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the religious and legal leaders who produced much of the Jewish literature which acquaints us with the period during which Jesus lived in Galilee and later in Judea. Many of Jesus' sayings and parables are paralleled by the teachings of the early rabbis, teachings with which Jewish scholars are particularly familiar. Jesus and Paul are both presented as quoting from Jewish scriptures. Jesus is portrayed as often visiting synagogues of different Galilean Jewish communities. And Paul also visited Jewish synagogues in his journeys in Asia Minor, so Acts tells us. In addition, Paul tells us in Galatians that his own training in Judaism exceeded that of his peers. And the book of Acts depicts Paul as a loyal rabbinic Jew. He is said to have had a Hebrew name, Saul. He is said to have spoken Hebrew. He is said to have been taught by the great Pharisee Gamaliel. It is reported that he faithfully had Timothy circumcised, and also that he kept a vow by going to the temple, and so on and so forth. Now, all these underlying phenomena are quite familiar and of interest to Jewish scholars. In addition, the Gospels are punctuated by the appearance of many Jewish groups whom the Jewish historian is well equipped to identify and differentiate, groups such as the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Herodians, and again, so on and so forth. Many Christian scholars do not feel themselves completely familiar with exactly who these different groups were, and again, in these areas, Jewish scholars could be of help, and even if they're not consulted, they are interested in the material in their own right. In short, then, there is so much Judaism and Jewishness in the New Testament that it is only natural that Jewish scholars should turn their attention to it. It is self-evident, of course, I don't have to tell you, that there is more than simply Judaism in the New Testament. Most of the New Testament is comprised of distinctly Christian elements and emphases. Once the Jewish elements of the New Testament began to attract the attention of Jewish scholars, it was only natural that the specifically Christian elements also had to be understood by them in whatever fashion Jews could manage. And thus it has developed that Jews have increasingly been turning their attention to these aspects as well. And I'd like now to summarize the Jewish approach, not only to the Jewish aspects of the New Testament, but to certain Christian aspects as well. And, of course, you realize not very much can be done in a half an hour, but let's give it a try. As we all know, the New Testament as a unified whole only came into being in the second century. In other words, it was canonized at a relatively late date, given the events that it describes. Even in earlier decades, when the Gospels and some of the epistles first began to gain acceptance by the church as authoritative for the whole Christian community, it was still the Jewish scriptures, later to be called the Old Testament, which Christians regarded as the Word of God and hence as a source of their revelation. In other words, despite the fact that the early Christians obviously must have differed from the Jews, we find that the Jews and early Christians both shared in common a reliance upon the Jewish scriptures. Indeed, it turns out that before the year 70 AD, they shared in common far more than that. The Jews and the early Christians, at least in Palestine, worshipped together in the same synagogues. They used the same prayer books, the same liturgy. They read from the same passages of Scripture. They shared the same outlook on Jewish laws and customs. The Christian community in Jerusalem believed that any pagan who was to become a Christian first had to become a Jew through circumcision and thereafter had to observe Jewish dietary laws. What am I trying to say here? The Jewish position on the New Testament would hold that in the years following the crucifixion, we have every reason to suspect, on the basis of Jewish and to a lesser extent Christian literature, that Jews and early Christians in Palestine, and even in some communities in Asia Minor, lived and worshipped together in relative harmony, and that indeed they differed from each other in but one respect. Whereas some Jews believed that someday a Messiah would come, other Jews, later to be called Christians, believed that the Messiah had already come. I am thus submitting that the early relations between Jews and Christians were, in a large sense, quite amicable. How, then, can we explain the obvious bitterness toward Jews evident in the Gospels, foremost in Matthew and John, and especially in the Passion narrative in general? It is my feeling that the bitter sentiment between Christians and Jews, as reflected in the Gospels, represents the state of Jewish-Christian relations not during or immediately subsequent to the time of Jesus, but rather during the period beginning about 25 years or more after the crucifixion, when the Gospels first began to take oral and eventually written shape. Jews agree with the many Christian scholars who happen to feel that the Gospel according to Mark was the first Gospel composed, and that it was not written until around or after the year 70, with the other three Gospels being written during still later decades. By the year 70, then, something must have happened to have changed the originally amicable nature of Jewish-Christian relations. For some reason, we find that by the time that Mark came to be written, Jews and Christians were no longer worshiping together in the same synagogues. They were no longer using the same liturgy. They were no longer observing the same laws and customs. Indeed, by this time, we read in Mark that when a pagan wanted to become a Christian, we see he no longer had to first become a Jew. At least that is the inference one gathers from the Gospel. What had happened during the period between the crucifixion and, let's say, the year 70, that had affected such a drastic change in the nature of Jewish-Christian relations? Jewish scholars suggest that there were two major factors, and the first factor, on which we're going to spend most of the time this morning, was the activity and the influence of Paul, and the second factor, also extremely important, was the oppressive rule of Rome. How did the activity of Paul constitute the first factor altering the amicable nature of Jewish-Christian relations? Though formerly himself a Pharisee, Paul rejected the legal prescriptions of the law of Moses, which the Jews called the Torah, and which is also called the Pentateuch. Now, the Torah, or the Law of Moses, was virtually the constitution of the Jews, and yet Paul preached that it was an inducement to sin. Paul's attitude, since it became widely accepted by Christians, clearly must have had repercussions on the ways in which Jews and Christians now began to relate to each other. The belief in the coming of the Messiah was not central to first century Judaism. Differences of belief on this point need not have been critical as far as many Jews were concerned. And this explains how it happened that initially, even while Jews did not accept Jesus as the Christ, Jews and Christians continued to live amicably with one another, for they differed on this one point, which most Jews did not at that time regard as of critical importance. But the observance of the Law of Moses, unlike the belief in the Messiah, the observance of the Law of Moses was central to and not secondary to first century Judaism, and hence differences of attitude on this focal point, the Law of Moses, such differences were fraught with consequences. And thus it came about that because of Paul's rejection of the Law of Moses, relations between Jews and Christians began to become very strained. This occurred first in Asia Minor, where Paul had lived and preached, and only later this began to be felt somewhat in Palestine itself. While the book of Acts implies that Paul himself had long lived and grown up in Palestine, Paul in his own epistles, especially in Galatians, clearly shows us that he had not lived in Palestine, but in Asia Minor. It is important for us to recognize that Paul lived in Asia Minor because only then, Jewish scholars hold, only then do the complexities of his thought become more readily understandable. For living in a Hellenistic world, Paul came to share the Hellenistic belief that man was a composite of the material body, which was impure and evil, and the spiritual soul, which was pure and good. It was believed in the Hellenistic environment that the soul's true and original home had once been in the celestial world, and that the soul had somehow migrated from that realm and had entered this material world, which was alien to it, and the soul now became imprisoned in a wicked body. Man thus became forced to live in a state of sin. And Paul had come to feel that, while the Torah, the Law of Moses and of the Jews, to which he himself had always been loyal, while this law itself was in itself good and holy, Paul now felt that it was nevertheless useless as far as freeing the soul was concerned, and therefore the Law of Moses was detrimental to those who placed their trust in it. In Paul's Hellenistic environment, many so-called mystery religions, which are called such mainly because they are a mystery to us, claim to offer man's soul precisely the kind of redemption and reconciliation with the celestial realm which Paul himself had sought. Paul the Jew came to transform his Judaism into what amounted to a highly ethical mystery religion. Whereas Paul saw what the mystery religions offered, he did not generally approve of them because they were unethical. However, he managed to effect a compromise wherein his Judaism was in a sense transformed into a mystery type of religion in the way that Paul felt was ethically consistent. As his deity, Paul did not look around for a cult deity from Greek or Roman lore because that was inconsistent with what he felt was important. Rather, he was fascinated by a tradition then emanating out of Palestine concerning a certain Jesus who had been crucified and whose disciples felt had been resurrected. In this first of all resurrections, Paul felt lay the vehicle to the soul's escape from its bodily enslavement. The believer, through faith in Jesus as the Christ, could be swept along with Jesus in his victory over evil, over death, over Satan, and thus achieve individual salvation. And this, essentially, was Paul's promise to all who would listen. Now, Paul makes it clear, however, that not everyone did listen. Very few Jews listened, according to Paul's epistles. For most Jews, the Law of Moses was not regarded as an obstacle, as Paul regarded it. It was not a burden to most Jews. The Torah was regarded as a joy. Moreover, the Pharisees, the official interpreters of the law, were regarded as great teachers, and they were loved by the people. Undoubtedly, the law of Moses prescribed many duties which must strike observers as strange, if not oppressive. By and large, this was the reaction, and I would feel the erroneous reaction, for example, of the evangelist Mark, who begins his seventh chapter with the words, quote, "Now when the Pharisees gathered together to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands defiled," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze," unquote. It is clear that Mark seems to feel that the Pharisees are a peculiar group of ritualists bent on oppressing their people with burdensome regulations, and that they are rather unmindful of the deeper concerns of ethical living. Actually, however, Jewish scholars have determined from rabbinic literature of the early centuries, as well as from the historian Josephus, that the description of the Pharisees in the New Testament may very well represent the perspective of the Christian evangelists, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, rather than of Jesus himself. The evidence is overwhelming that the Pharisees were the liberals of Jewish society, intensely popular with the common people, and they were the opponents of the wealthy establishment referred to by Mark by the general term Sadducees, or the more restricted term chief priests. The Pharisees were the progressives who interpreted the law of Moses in a fashion which alleviated the oppressive interpretations of this law that were made by the priestly establishment. And this doesn't at all come through in the Gospels. The Pharisees, or the scribes, who incidentally are identical with each other, though the evangelists do not realize this, the Pharisees, or the scribes, represented the liberal element of Jewish society, which before Paul's time had the most in common with the early Christians. For the conservatives, namely the Sadducees and the priests among them, the conservatives denied that there was a future world. The Sadducees and priests denied there was to be a resurrection. They denied any belief in future retribution. But the scribes or Pharisees, by contrast, shared with Jesus all these views in a future world, in resurrection, in future retribution. Ideologically, though again this does not come through very well in the Gospels, ideologically Jesus stood extremely close to the Pharisees. We find in Mark 12, for example, in one of the few passages, probably of an early date, that Jesus and one of these scribes or Pharisees agree on what are the essential truths by which men should live. And so also we find that many a parable of Jesus in the Gospels is paralleled by parables of the Pharisees, as recorded in rabbinic literature. Most Jewish scholars hold that there is thus every ground for believing that Jesus and the Pharisees had much in common, including loyalty to the law of Moses, and that it was mainly Paul and not Jesus who broke with the Pharisees over the issue of the law. The influence of Paul was subsequently so pervasive that his negative attitude toward the Pharisees and toward the law ultimately became ascribed to Jesus in addition. As I'm sure you realize, that is a critical distinction between the Jewish approach to the New Testament and many a Christian approach, and I think I should go into it in more detail for a few minutes now. The Pharisees were concerned, as was Jesus also, that the Jewish people should gain entry into the kingdom of God. To facilitate gaining this admittance, the Pharisees declared that the Jew should hallow or sanctify every action that he made in life. He should say a blessing when he woke up and when he went to sleep, when he began his meals and when he concluded his meals, when he left his community and when he returned to his community. The Jew should hallow the Sabbath by abstaining from work of any kind on that day. The Jew should hallow his meals by keeping his eating utensils rigorously pure and by restricting his diet only to holy foods. True, there were regulations galore by which the Jew was to live, but these regulations of the Pharisees were not designed to regulate, but to consecrate. They were not designed as burdens, But they were conceived of by the Pharisees as opportunities for the Jew to gain merits sufficient to ensure his admission to the kingdom of God. And the Jews of Jesus' and Paul's time felt that their life was infinitely richer for having all these ceremonies to perform. Now, before Paul's time, many Christians in Palestine shared this attitude. The leaders of the Jerusalem church, Jesus' brother James, John, and Cephas, believed that the Christians as well as the Jews should observe these very regulations of the Pharisees, such that new Christians should be circumcised and should also abide by Jewish dietary laws and the other practices enjoined by the law of Moses. These regulations were not regarded as burdensome even by the Jerusalem church. Only later did Paul himself first suggest that these regulations were a hindrance to one's questing for salvation. Paul alone did not find these regulations as meaningful, as did his fellow Pharisees and his fellow Christians in Jerusalem. He broke from the law of Moses, and he called upon all Jews and Christians to do so, believing that salvation lay only with Christ Jesus, and that the law was ironically an obstacle to achieving that salvation. The fact that before Paul, Christians as well as Jews observed the law of Moses is clearly evident. For as Paul himself makes quite obvious in Galatians especially, the main opponents of Paul's message were not the Jews, but certain Christian groups. Both the Jerusalem leaders themselves, James, John, and Cephas, and the so-called Judaizers, Christians who saw validity in abiding by Jewish law, and who followed Paul to churches he had founded in Asia Minor, and then stirred up resentment against Paul and his teachings after Paul had left. Paul regarded the Jews who had rejected him as blind, and he was sorrowful towards them. But the Christians who rejected Paul he regarded, apparently, as enemies, and his attitude toward them was not so much sorrowful as it was bitter. At least this is the impression we get in his epistles. Eventually, Paul's Gentile Christianity triumphed over the so-called Jewish Christianity of the Jerusalem church. Indeed, by the time of the destruction of the temple in the year 70, the early Jerusalem church had fled from the capital and soon disappeared from sight and virtually from history. And this flight across the Jordan River is apparently what Jesus is said to have predicted in Mark 13. Consequently, emerging Christianity accepted Paul's conviction that the law of Moses was irrelevant and misleading, and the churches that Paul founded came to be composed mainly of Christians who had not first been or become Jews, and who had neither sympathy with nor any real comprehension of the legal prescriptions in the law of Moses. These Gentile churches, in years subsequent to Paul's missionizing, unexpectedly began to experience certain problems with the Jewish leaders in or near their communities in Asia Minor. For it seems that Paul had bequeathed to these communities a practice which left the way open for problems. It had been Paul's practice to repeatedly quote from Jewish scripture so as to prove his own beliefs. And consequently, it became a standard practice for Christian churches founded by Paul to read from Jewish scriptures on Sunday mornings, for example, and to prove the messiahship of Jesus from Jewish scriptures. Now, one might well imagine the utter consternation of the Pharisees in Asia Minor upon seeing Christians, on the one hand, reject the legal prescriptions enjoined by the law of Moses, while on the other hand, quote from the same law of Moses to justify their belief in the messiahship of Jesus. In the scriptures which Christians now regarded as theirs, God had said his people were to be circumcised, and yet Paul had said circumcision was not important. This confused the Pharisees. In the scriptures which Christians now regarded as theirs, God had stressed that his people should abide by certain dietary laws, yet Paul had said such laws were unimportant. This also confused the Pharisees. In the scriptures which Christians now regarded as theirs, God had set aside the last day of the week as the Sabbath, a day on which no work could be performed. But Paul had in effect implied that the Jewish Sabbath was not special and that Christians need not abstain from work thereon. And this confused the Pharisees. In the scriptures which Christians now regarded as theirs, God had set aside certain fast days. Yet Pauline communities did not observe these particular days, but observed other days instead. And this also confused the Jewish leaders in communities where Paul had founded churches. One can thus well imagine the types of disputes which began to take place between Pharisees and Christians in the communities which had Pauline churches within them. Communities in Asia Minor where Gentile Christians and Pharisees happened to live near each other. The Pharisees in Asia Minor would no doubt have accused the Gentile Christians of being inconsistent, of, so to speak, appropriating scriptures which really belonged to the Jews, and then of citing only what suited Christian purposes, all the while rejecting whatever was left, namely the laws detailed by Moses and interpreted by the Pharisees. No doubt, hard-pressed to defend themselves against accusations of being inconsistent, these Gentile Christian communities, after Paul's day especially, were faced with the need to justify their actions. Since Paul had claimed he was preaching the risen Christ, it was naturally assumed that everything Paul preached he had received from Jesus. Actually, however, Paul's attitude toward the law of Moses was more likely his own attitude rather than Jesus' attitude. Paul's bitter relations with James, John, and Cephas, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2, focused on his view of the law of Moses. Had this view truly been the view of Jesus himself, had Jesus actually shared the view that Paul came to maintain, James, John, and Cephas would not have resisted Paul. The truth is, however, that they did resist him, and quite vehemently. Clearly, one infers that they felt Paul was preaching a radically new doctrine. And clearly, they, Jesus' closest followers, never remembered Jesus denying the validity of the law of Moses. For had he denied it, Paul's views would have seemed in line with Jesus's rather than a radically new doctrine. Paul, for his part, in arguing with the Jerusalem church leaders, never alludes to Jesus' disputes with the Pharisees over the law. Paul only alludes to his own differences with the Pharisees. All Paul had to say to the Jerusalem church leaders was, look, Jesus himself broke with the law on the following occasions. But Paul does not say any such thing, perhaps because the attitude was his and not Jesus's. But unlike the Jewish Christian church in Palestine, as led by James, John, and Cephas, the Gentile Christian churches founded by Paul, or founded under his influence in Asia Minor, they assumed that Paul's negativism toward the law of Moses had indeed been the attitude of Jesus himself. Traditions naturally arose after Paul's day that Jesus had disputed with the Pharisees over the law, that he had denied the Jewish Sabbath laws were important, that he had denied that the Jewish food laws were important, that he had denied the Jewish fast laws were valid. And in the course of time, Paul's negative attitude toward the law of Moses came to be ascribed quite naturally to Jesus himself. When the Pharisees in the year 70, for example, would challenge Gentile Christians over why they accepted Jewish scriptures but not the law of Moses contained within them, Gentile Christians would appeal to traditions which, unrecognized by them, had only developed after Jesus' time and Paul's time as well. Traditions which now related how Jesus himself had debated with the Pharisees on behalf of his own disciples, whom the Gentile Christians now considered themselves to be. It was these traditions of disputes which Mark, after the year 70, now came to include in chapters 2, 3, and 7 of his gospel. In these stories, the disciples of Jesus are verbally attacked by the Pharisees in the Palestine of Jesus' own day. But in reality, it is likely that these stories are actually reflecting how the Gentile Christians were verbally attacked by the Pharisees in Asia Minor of and after Paul's time, and how Paul's attitude toward the law was used to defend the Gentile Christians and in time came to be ascribed to Jesus himself. Now, I don't know how many of you have considered this possibility before. I'm aware that in all likelihood our positions differ quite a bit here. But in speaking on the Jewish perspective on the New Testament, I felt it was important to outline this view in the detail I have accorded it. Now, earlier I mentioned that there were two factors which radically altered the originally amicable nature of Jewish-Christian relations, the first being Paul's rejection of the law and the second being the oppressive rule of Rome. I see we're getting short on time, so I would like to deal with the second problem, but relatively briefly. Initially, so close were the Jews and early Christians that Rome had trouble distinguishing them from each other. And thus we read that in the year 49 AD, There was a disturbance of some type in the city of Rome, and all the Jews were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. A Roman historian, Suetonius, preserves for us the name of a leader who was associated with both the disturbance and with the Jews of Rome. He was called Crestus, we are told. Clearly then, in the eyes of Rome, Crestus, that is Christ, was connected with the Jews and not clearly with any religious group distinct from the Jews. Rome was thus not really aware that the early Christians and the Jews were to be distinguished in any significant way. So both groups were in effect banished from Rome when the Jews were banished, and both groups had to go elsewhere. Some came to Corinth. When Aquila and Priscilla arrived in Corinth from Rome, they came not because Christians had been expelled from Rome, but because Jews had been expelled from Rome. As far as the church was concerned, at first there were advantages in having Rome regard Christianity and Judaism as one and the same. For as far as Rome was concerned, Judaism had the status of being a permitted or legal, a legitimate religion, a status which Christianity, by being regarded as identical with Judaism, was naturally able to share. As the years went by, however, the Gentile Christian church grew to such proportions that Christians began to be regarded by Rome itself as a radically different kind of group, and moreover, it was a group that Rome did not especially like. We first see this in the year 64 AD, when the city of Rome was heavily damaged by fire. The Emperor Nero, himself suspected of having set the fire, chose the Christians as a scapegoat for the fire, and many Christians were persecuted for the first time ever. In later decades, Rome increased the persecution of Christians, especially under the emperors Domitian and Trajan. The evangelists, beginning with Mark, were well aware that measures had to be taken to persuade Rome to alter its policy of persecuting Christians or of viewing them with suspicion, and it thus became critically important to convince Rome that Christianity was not and never had been a subversive sect. To this end, it was crucial that the founder of Christianity, Jesus, be depicted not only as a man of peace, which of course he was, but also as a man who was in no sense a political rebel against Rome. Now, while it is not likely that Jesus had indeed been a political rebel, it is very likely that he appeared such in the eyes of Rome. For his execution was by a Roman means, and his alleged crime was distinctly political. We ourselves see that the mode of his execution, crucifixion, and the accusation on the cross, King of the Jews, unequivocally testify that Rome was responsible for Jesus' death, and that Rome must have indeed quite mistakenly regarded Jesus as a political aspirant. Such was the inference that Rome would logically draw from hearing a man preach the coming of the kingdom of God. To preach the coming of any kingdom other than the kingdom of Rome was the equivalent of political sedition in the eyes of Rome. Moreover, the historian Josephus makes it plain that in Jesus' day, Galilee was regarded as a hotbed of political turmoil, such that many a man or men from Galilee were automatically suspected of being political rebels, whether they were or not. And one is tempted to speculate whether this adds any new dimension to what we read at the end of Mark chapter 14, quote, "And the maid saw Peter, and after a little while again the bystanders said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" Now, according to Jewish scholars and many Christian scholars as well, the gospel accounts of the Passion Week were written with as much an eye to Roman persecution of the church in the second half of the century as with an eye to what actually transpired during Jesus' trial and condemnation many decades earlier. Because of the church's fear of Roman persecution, the particular passion narrative which ultimately came to be accepted by the church was a document which portrayed Rome as having actually disapproved of Jesus' being executed, when the opposite indeed had more likely been the case. Consequently, we see that the responsibility for Jesus' death has been shifted in the course of time from Rome onto the Jews of his day. Ultimately, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, whom Josephus, Tacitus, and other ancient historians uniformly describe as having been ruthless, Pontius Pilate came instead to be portrayed in the Gospels as a staunch ally of Jesus, and forgotten was the fact that the high priest Caiaphas, who condemned Jesus, Caiaphas was himself appointed by and responsible to Pontius Pilate himself, such that the procurator himself was the behind-the-scenes prosecutor of Jesus. And this does not come through at all in the gospel accounts. Also forgotten was the fact that the Sanhedrin, which had examined Jesus, was not the religious court of the Jews, but merely an ad hoc type of committee responsible to the Roman procurator for maintaining law and order. At the very time that Mark was editing his gospel around the year 70, the Jews were in a massive rebellion against Rome and were soon to be crushed in that effort. The Passion narrative, expressing the view that the Jews and not Rome were responsible for Jesus' condemnation, was thus welcomed by Mark, who most likely assumed it would have been welcomed by Rome as well, as an indication that, like Pilate and Jesus, Rome and Christianity were natural allies against the Jews. In conclusion, let me say that my remarks this morning have essentially been a Jewish attempt to resolve a great paradox relating to the New Testament. On the one hand, we read of great bitterness against Jews by Christians, and on the other hand, other evidence, especially from Jewish literature and somewhat from Christian literature, points to the generally amicable nature of the Jews' relations with the early Christians after the crucifixion, relations which found the Jews and the early Christians in Palestine worshiping together in the same synagogues, using the same liturgy, reading from the same scriptures, and observing the same laws and customs as prescribed for them in the law of Moses. The paradox, I feel, is resolved by realizing that the original nature of Jewish-Christian relations was radically altered by Paul's rejection of the law and by the effects on the church of Rome's oppressive rule. And consequently, the gospel's picture of Jesus' legal disputes with the Pharisees and the gospel's picture of the Jewish-Christian relations actually, in many cases, may reflect not phenomena of Jesus' own time, but rather of a period several decades after Jesus had lived. Can't put it off any longer. If there are any questions, I'll confront them. Yeah. The Jewish community at large has yet to realize that they are to become interested in the New Testament. The Jewish... I would like to see the day when Jews would become more interested in the New Testament. Jewish scholars have become more interested in the New Testament, and your question is why. It's a difficult situation. Jews, as you're aware of, are a minority people in this country, numbering only 3.5% of the population. There used to be a time when Jews were so overwhelmed by the fact that they were such a minority group that they felt the only way to maintain themselves was to pretend Christianity didn't exist. I think this is an unhealthy atmosphere, an unhealthy attitude in a number of different ways. It's especially unhealthy for children who go to school in predominantly Christian-oriented public schools, and they find that their parents can't answer any of their questions about Christianity. The interest on the part of Jewish scholars is essentially that it might be about time that Jews familiarize themselves with Christianity so that they know how to talk about Christianity and they can understand how Christians think, what Christians believe, and appreciate what Christianity means to Christians instead of pretending that we are ostriches who have our head under the ground and just don't pay attention to what obviously exists around us. That essentially is a major reason. Perhaps there's also the feeling that Jewish scholarship has pretty much exhausted a number of Jewish areas, and we need to look into other areas too. Okay, yeah.
I enjoyed your talk very much, and it seems that your main thesis is that in the beginning there was very good relations between the Jewish and the Christian community. However, you did leave out Luke's account of Paul's persecution of the early Christian church. I'm wondering what your thoughts are concerning this.
Well, Luke's account of Paul's persecution of the Christian church is Paul's account. Paul says it both in Galatians and in Philippians. I believe that Acts was constructed largely on Luke's acquaintance with Paul's epistles. So in other words, Luke hasn't introduced anything new there. That was already in Paul's epistles, I believe, in Galatians and Philippians. I don't think he has it anywhere else. So I have to answer your question that way. I don't think anything about Luke's account because Luke got it from Paul.
In other words, you don't accept the Acts account of the early church as being a valid account of
No, I don't. I don't accept Acts. Acts and the epistles contradict each other in so many places, one simply has to make a choice. Paul implies very strongly that there is no indication in Paul's epistles that he lived in Palestine, that he even spoke Hebrew. There is certainly no indication that he was trained by great Pharisee Gamaliel. There is no indication that Paul would have circumcised Timothy, especially with his views on circumcision. The account of the Apostolic Council in Acts 15 has very little to do with what we read in Galatians 2. Paul is very bitter in Galatians 2, and Acts 15, which is written from a much later perspective, portrays things in much more amicable terms than they were initially. So I feel that a historian, at least, regardless of what his religion is, has to make a choice, because all attempts to reconcile Acts and Paul's epistles seem to me to have failed. So that, I think that answers your question, I hope. That's my opinion. If it doesn't, you tell me. Okay. Yeah.
Well, you seem to think that from your presentation, you thought that Paul was brought up in the Asia Minor, and that Paul, the background of Paul's thought was the Greek, and you emphasize strongly that according to Greek idea, body is a kind of a soul, is embodied, or imprisoned in body. Yes. If that is true, then why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about resurrection of the body, and why, even in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about we eagerly look forward to the redemption of our body. So to him, body is not evil.
Well, but it's a different kind of body. As far as Paul is concerned, it is, so to speak, a spiritual kind of body. It is not a body that is physical and therefore is plagued by the same natural state of sin. I understand what you're saying. I agree with everything that you're saying, except I think it's Paul's impression that the body is a different kind of a body, that being born again is not being born with the same physical type of body.
Okay, so that's true. That, for example, in chapter 15 chapter of 1 Corinthians, he does talk about this continuity between present body and the resurrected body.
Right.
Yet he also emphasizes the continuity. If you read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you cannot get away from the continuity. He has both emphasized continuity and discontinuity.
Well, because Paul in Corinthians had to satisfy the yearnings of people who were still alive. Many people who were still alive in Corinth did not want to undergo death in order to be around for the coming of the new age.
Yeah.
Paul, if you read Paul and 1 Thessalonians, if you read 1 Thessalonians and Corinthians, you'll see that he's dealing with two different problems there. Paul had two basic problems as far as this is concerned. There was the fear in Thessalonians, what happens to the people who have already died? And there's the fear in Corinthians, what happens to those of us who are still alive? Must we undergo death in order to be around for the coming of the new age? And I think that much of what you're pointing to in Corinthians is an attempt by Paul to allay people's fears that they will have to undergo physical death.
Okay, let me raise another question here.
Still surviving, huh?
Yeah, yeah, right. I have the class I have to go, but I just...
That's very good for me.
Another question.
Saved by the bell. Never remembered better.
One question is that, okay, I think according to Paul, if, of course, you take the Paul's epistle to be genuine. Now, additionally, I think you agree with me that Paul somehow considered Jesus to be divine.
Absolutely.
And you, I think you also agree with me that Paul believed in incarnation.
Absolutely.
Okay, then why God's spirit, which is totally good, will come to be entombed in this evil physical body, according to Paul's theology, if he has this Greek concept of dichotomy
right,
between spirit and body?
That's a very, it's an interesting question, because this became a heresy in the church. Extreme interpreters of Paul founded the Docetic heresy.
Right.
And this is why the Docetists were basically offspring, so to speak, of Paul, because they interpreted his theory and they adopted the very same interpretation you're giving it. I don't think Paul anticipated this problem.
Yeah,
I think it
Paul
is an inconsistent... Pardon me?
Paul emphasized
yes, but he did not anticipate, in my judgment, he did not anticipate, this was the, he did not anticipate your question. Had you asked him...
I'm asking you. Another question. Can you explain why why the Christians abandoned the, well, from your theory, you may be able to explain why the Christians abandoned the observance of Sabbath day. But how do you account, as historian, account for the fact that Christians observe on Sunday or worship on Sunday?
Well, because the prime day of the week that naturally came to be observed was the day when the Lord, that they believe, rose.
So that resurrection, that's into error, into consideration.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Okay. Absolutely.
Okay? I'm satisfied. If you have
but it. I still maintain. All right. I still maintain that they continued to observe Saturday as the Sabbath for a while.
Right.
You remember,
right.
Mark?
I agree with that. Yeah.
All right.
That's not the point.
Who's timid here? I'm not saying you're timid. Believe me, I just picked you.
I hope so.
Well, it couldn't have been too much of a stumbling block. We know that as late as the year 90, Christians were still in the same synagogues with Jews in some cases, because it was in the year 90 that the Jews began to feel the pressure of this different kind of belief in the Messiah. Jews did not believe, they believed in the Messiah, but they didn't believe in his coming right away. I don't really know how much of a stumbling block it was. Since the Christians shared with the Jews the belief in the coming of the Messiah, but the Christians believed that he'd already come, they had a lot in common in terms of belief, but there was no real way of figuring out how serious the problem was for the Jews. That the Christians did, that it was central to the Christians, I think it is evident. The followers of Jesus, in my opinion, must have been terribly shaken by the crucifixion and by the apparent end to what they felt were Jesus's plans for mankind. And I can see that the belief in his resurrection was something that was a powerful element of their faith, and meant a great deal to them. However, the fact that Jews did not believe it, I don't think bothered the Christians very much at first. In fact, the name Christian didn't really come about until a later time anyway. It's hard to answer your question. I have worked it out in sufficient detail to be convinced that Jews and Christians were originally, especially in Palestine, on rather good terms with each other, which of course casts some further doubts on the validity of the Passion narrative. One would find it hard to believe that the Jews could get along well with Christians and vice versa after the crucifixion.
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
Because, very strongly argued that it's the resurrection, which is the reason that Paul interprets his attitude to the law and to ethics. So it's from that.
Right. This is why it is so important to realize that Paul was not in the same sphere of activity as the Jerusalem church. Paul was in Asia Minor, and therefore the resurrection meant something quite different to him. The resurrection was the answer to Paul's dilemma of how the soul is to escape the body. The Christians and Jews in Palestine did not have this concern. In fact, in the resurrection that the Jews anticipated, there was no dichotomy between soul and body. The body and soul were reunited. This is why Paul had the problem that this gentleman here was referring to. I think he's on the back later. I saw his picture in the bulletin. Did I answer your question satisfactorily?
Well, no.
Yeah. You pointed out the inconsistency of the early Christians in that they would take some scriptures and claim them to be valid while invalidating the law.
I'm not saying they were inconsistent. They didn't think that. The Jews felt the Christians
felt they were.
The Jews felt they were inconsistent. Yeah.
Well, let me follow this through. And first of all, Jesus says that he did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Secondly, I don't know the exact quote, but I believe it's in Isaiah about, I shall make a new covenant with my people, and I shall go out to all nations, something of this sort. I'm sure you're more familiar with it than I am. Rather than base this inconsistency, if this is how they've seen it, on tradition, we could really go to this promise of a new covenant coming, once and for all, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Well, you're making the assumption that Matthew 5:17, which you quoted, where Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law. You're making the assumption that Jesus said that. I don't see why Jesus had any reason to say that. It would have been totally out of his experience to say that. No one in Jesus' day had to say he was going to come to keep the law. It was obviously understood. That passage is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, wherein Matthew is trying to, in my judgment, to undo the effects of Paul. Paul had robbed the church of any self-discipline. There was no law in the church. Matthew was the founder of church law, in that he portrayed Jesus as a lawgiver. I'm not saying that Matthew made up this passage, but I think there were certain Christian churches who did not agree with the churches that Paul had founded, and traditions arose in those churches which Matthew recorded, and these traditions were to the effect that Jesus stressed the law. At the very least, you yourself understand there is an inconsistency here. We have some passages in Mark where Jesus takes the law for granted. There are other passages in Mark where Jesus apparently doesn't think the law is worth anything. And then we have passages in Matthew wherein Jesus says, if you don't go observe the law even better than the Pharisees do, you won't get into the kingdom of God.
Well, so, no, I disagree. I don't think Jesus takes the law lightly. No, in this sense. Yeah. I think that he was pointing to the principle of the law. Sometimes we get so bound up, even as Christians, in the legalisms of what we're doing, that we really forget the objective of what we're doing. And I don't think see a conflict as you do. Let me address this to you. It seems to me that when there is a question here that you don't have a ready answer for, you invalidate the question by saying this particular aspect may not really be relevant or valid. In terms of Jesus didn't say he came to...
Well, except to reverse it, I'd already studied in my judgment and come to the conclusion what is or is not valid, so I'm not making it up to answer your question. You understand that?
Right,
in other words, I'm not waiting for your question and then deciding on the spur of the moment what is or isn't valid. So it's tell them to some of them who can stay that I'll stay.
Let me, on behalf of Theta Phi and the whole student body, thank Rabbi Cook most sincerely
for
the clarity and the honesty with which he has shared his views.